Amen. You can have a seat. Sometimes he has to make our hearts believe, right? So we do have several visitors in here, several new faces. And so, as always, just going to recap where we've been. We are walking through the book of Romans. I don't know how long we've been doing this. I'm not sure. If anybody has a date, keeping tally marks, whatever. But we are burning through, already in chapter 5. So here's what we've seen up to this point. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, Paul gives an introduction of himself, kind of laying out his authority as an apostle to the church at Rome, to whom he's writing this letter, right? He tells them that his authority does not come from man, it comes from God. He is an apostle, so they can take what he has to say to heart. Chapter 1, 16 through 17, he gives us the thesis of the book, what we can know that we're going to unpack throughout the rest of the book, and that's the power of the gospel and how God reveals himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he starts in on the bad news. So chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he lays out what our status is, what our condition is in the eyes of a holy God. And of course we know, and if you've been here, you know, it's bleak to say the least, right? So he starts in on the pagan, that person who doesn't want to have anything to do with God, who they pursue the lust of the flesh, and that's all they're concerned about. And he says this, look, you pagan, even though you don't really have anything to do with God, you don't even give a second thought to God, he has revealed himself to you through creation. And because of the truth that he has revealed in creation, because of your unwillingness to accept that truth and the fact that you've suppressed that truth, you have earned God's wrath. Okay, so that makes sense. So most of us would be like, yeah, of course the pagan deserves God's wrath, right? All they care about is the lust of the flesh. They deserve God's wrath. But then he moves on. He moves on to the moral person. And he says, listen, you people who want to judge the pagan simply because of your morality and the fact that it points that there's a higher standard somewhere of good and evil, you have suppressed truth that I've revealed about you. And as a result, you have earned my wrath. God says that to the moral person. And then he sets his sights on the devout Jew, the guardians of the law, and God's prophetic words, right? And he says this, because you have focused so much on obeying the letter of the law, and you've totally dismissed the spirit, the heart of the law behind it, and you've been blind to the fact that the law is pointing to the fact that you need my grace, you, devout Jew, have suppressed the truth, and as a result, you've earned my wrath. And so at the end of chapter 3, verse 20, we see this. The picture is dismal. We're all in trouble. And so, like I said, he's putting that dark backdrop with which he's going to place the diamond of the gospel, starting in chapter 3, verse 21, where he starts talking about justification, not by our works, but by faith in Christ alone. That we're made right, we're justified, we're made right with God. Not by our works, but by faith in Christ alone. And so he goes into chapter 3, verse 20. He starts in on it. Chapter 4, he highlights Abraham, the model of piety for the Jew. And he says, listen, if you want proof, let's look at Father Abraham, possibly the most pious man that's ever walked the earth, other than Jesus. Possibly my grandfather's. We'll see. And he says this, listen, Abraham was justified not by his works, but by faith. He moves on in chapter 4 and says, Abraham was justified not by circumcision, but by faith. He moves on in chapter 4. Abraham was not justified by the law in jumping through spiritual hoops. He's justified by faith. And then he moves on in the last part of chapter 4 to talk about Abraham's faith versus sight in his experience with God. And so last week we started in on chapter 5, and that's where we're going to continue. We're talking about justification through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to chapter 5 of the book of Romans with me? Bibles, phones, whatever. It'll be on the screen if you don't have anything with you today. We're going to start in verse 6. We're going to go through verse 11. And so here's what's going to happen. I'm going to ask you to stand in just a second. I'm going to read aloud. You're going to follow along with me. At the end of it, I'm going to say the word of the Lord, and we're all going to respond, thanks be to God. Okay? Won't you stand with me? Nothing more holy about standing than sitting. It just helps us to focus, I think. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. We're going to go through verse 11. Everybody ready? Here we go. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. The word of the Lord. You can have a seat. So, last week, we looked at verses 1 through 5 of Romans chapter 5. So keep your Bibles open, keep your phones handy, iPads handy, whatever the case may be. We looked at the fact that justification by faith gives us three things according to verses 1 and 2. What are they? We talked about them extensively last week. Three things, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, justification by faith alone gives us, there are three benefits to that. What are they? Peace with God, access to grace in which we stand, and hope in the glory of God, right? We also talked about this, and it was timely for our body. It was timely for our body. We talked about the fact that suffering does not diminish these three things, but it highlights or intensifies them because it builds what? Remember, endurance or single-mindedness. That endurance or single-mindedness produces what? According to the word. Produces what? Character, or we defined it as testedness. And so, coach, we talked about the fact that a team who's been to the playoff before, they've been tested, they know what to expect when they get there, right? And so there's this character that endurance builds. And that character or testedness produces what? Hope, right? And here's the crazy thing. The Bible makes a bold statement. It says that this hope is not in vain. This hope is not in vain. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5 tells us that this hope will not put us to shame. That's what that literally means. It will not put us to shame. It will not leave us exposed. It will not hang us out to dry. Right? The hope won't do that. We know that this hope won't disappoint us because of the love that was poured out on us by God through the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 5 tells us. Here's the problem. This passage which says that the love of God has been poured out, combined with our own abuse and understanding of the word love, leaves this somewhat subjective. Here's what I mean by that. I mean, we use the word love like it's going out of style, don't we? Like, how many songs when you turn on the radio talk about love? We love our families. We love pizza. We love ice cream. We love puppies. If we have a heart, we love puppies. Our understanding of love becomes somewhat muddled and subjective because oftentimes it's based solely on this. Everybody ready? Our fickle feelings, right? Paul opens with the word in verse 6. What word does he open with? It's not a trick question. For this should clue us in that he is continuing on or building on a prior train of thought. All right, so here's what Paul is doing for us. Everybody ready? He's going to give us the objective foundation of the love that's talked about in verse 5. And here's what it is. The death of Jesus for sinners. That is the objective foundation for the love that gives us hope for the future glory of God. Here's how the commentator Thomas Schreiner puts it. He says this, and he uses big words. Or they're not really big words. They're sometimes complicated. The experiential character of God's love does not float free from any anchor in history. It is rooted in the objective work of Christ on the cross. Right, so when we think of God's love being poured out on us, we don't need to think of some objective thing, a subjective thing, like it's not just floating out there in history, like God loves us, okay, I get it, but it should be rooted, grounded, founded in the cross. The cross is objective, right? So here's what this means. Everybody ready? When we hear the popular statement, and how many times do we hear this? God is love. If you were around in the 60s, you heard it a lot. God is love. Or that Jesus loves you. Right? We hear that all the time. We teach our kids the song. And so here's what I think happens a lot of times. We rack our brains trying to think, okay, Eric, think. What are those times that I have felt loved by God? Okay. When are those times that I've had the warm fuzzies? And let me cling to that. When are those times that I've felt the goosebumps? Right? And let me cling to that. In some ways, the love of God talked about in verse 5 is subjective because, as we talked about last week, life is hard. Right? It's full of pain. All of creation, the Bible tells us, including us, is groaning for total redemption. Our circumstances are usually less than ideal. So as a result, here's what's true. We don't often feel the Holy Spirit and the assurance of God's love that He provides. Would you agree with that? Or are you one of those rare breeds that at every moment you feel the presence of the Holy Spirit? In this way, verse 5 speaks to a somewhat subjective understanding of God's love. Paul tells us this, though. Everybody ready for some good news? Paul tells us that we have an objective anchor for our understanding of God's love for us that is more reliable than our fickle feelings. Praise God. It's more reliable than our fickle feelings, and it is the cross of Jesus that is my anchor to know that God loves me. And to know that this hope that I have in Him is not going to be in vain. So verses 6 through 8 do this for us. They give us a complete thought concerning the overwhelming and overarching love of God displayed through the cross. We should see this exemplary kind of love. And so here's what that means. This love is to serve as a model for us. It does that for us. The love of Christ displayed on the cross is exemplary. That means this. It models what love looks like. It does that for us. It should serve as the model for us because it greatly surpasses even the most sacrificial of human love. Verse 5 tells us this. Christ died for us. However, verse 7 says this, that in extreme circumstances, someone may choose to die for another. However, would you agree with this? The feeling that we get from the verse is that it is an incredibly rare thing, and there are qualifications put on it. Would you get that from the statement that Paul makes in verse 7? Like it's a rare thing, that's what Paul is trying to tell us. What is the qualification that people will make for sacrificial love? What are the qualifications for the person that's going to be sacrificed for? They have to be what? It says two things. Righteous and what? Good. Thank you. Paul says this, that in extremely rare circumstances, someone may die for a person who is upright. I would agree with that. And if that person is also good or warm and kind, it may be a bit easier. But even then, the chances are slim to none. I mean, that's what Paul is telling us. Like the sacrificial love we see in Christ is rare at best among the rest of humanity. I mean, here's the truth. I love you guys. Like, I know most of you, I can honestly say I love you. I would like to think that I would take a bullet for any one of you. Right? And if you're, and men, you could probably relate to this. Right? We have these visions of grandeur. Right? Like the door bursts open and there's this gunman that comes through and he's immediately just showering lead over everybody. And so in my mind, here's what I see happening. Like, no. I'm like, yeah. I fall. And flash forward to my funeral where, of course, everybody's in attendance and everybody's crying. And Friends Are Friends Forever is on repeat in the back. Right? And you're all talking about how brave I was to sacrifice for you. Right? In my mind, that's how that plays out. However, I'm afraid that reality may look a little bit different. Right? The second that door burst open, here's what probably will happen. Time will freeze for a few seconds. And in that brief moment, my brain is computing and calculating and measuring, right? Make no mistake, though, it's probably not measuring the angle that I need to take to intersect the bullets. It's probably not. It's probably not measuring the amount of force it will take for a judo chop to dislodge his firearm. Probably not. Here's what it's probably calculating. It's probably taking into account who exactly is in the line of fire, and then it's scanning the list of people for whom I would die that I have in my head. Like, that's the calculations going on. That's the measuring happening, right? And I just want to be real honest with you. It's a short list. Friends, some dearly loved, I mean, family, dearly loved friends. I'll let you guys decide whether or not you think you're on the list. Don't come and ask me afterwards. It's a surprise. Hopefully we'll never find out. But this is where my love and your love fails. Our lists are short and filled with people who are, for the most part, upright and good. I'd be willing to bet that nobody in here, nobody's list, has names like Charles Manson and Adolf Hitler on them, do they? This is where human love is found lacking, in a willingness to die for anyone less than righteous or good. And this is where the love of Christ is found to be supreme, in the fact that he was willing. Again, here's what's crazy. Like, Paul will not let us off the hook. Like, we thought that we had gone through chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, and now he's going to leave us alone for a little while. He doesn't. He doesn't want to let us forget our condition apart from Christ. Look at the words that Paul uses to describe us before justification. In the passage we just looked at, verses 6 through 11, what are the words he uses? Check this out. He uses words like weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Can you feel it? There's like a progression of depravity here. Weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Okay, so verse 7, weak. Anybody else have another translation? Anybody else have something different? Helpless. Mr. Boyd has helpless. Yeah. Weak leads me to believe that there's still some amount of power within me to fix things if I could just muster it up. That's what weak leads me to believe. I like helpless better. That's a different story. There's another time that they use this word is used in the New Testament, and it's in Matthew 9:36, and it says this: when he saw the crowds, Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Okay, so that gives us some context about how God is describing us here when it says we are weak. While we were weak, while we were helpless. I don't know if you know much about sheep. I don't know, correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think they have any natural defenses. Like, they're cute and they look fluffy. And so the wolf comes in harassed. The Bible says that they were harassed and helpless. So the wolf comes in, and I've never seen a Discovery Channel episode where the wolf comes in on the sheep and he's like, "Aw, not today." Like rolls out, because like fluffy is not a good defense. Like, here's the thing. When the sheep are attacked, unless the shepherd intervenes, they're done. Right? Done. And so that's what he's talking about when he says that we are, while we were weak, while we were helpless, unable to do anything on our own, Jesus steps in. It ramps up a degree. Verse 7 also says, ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. The Greek here literally means an absence of reverential awe of God. A lack of reverential awe of God. So here's what this means. We recognize him and find him. Check this out. We recognize him and find him unimpressive and unappealing. That's what it means to be ungodly. We look at God and we find him unimpressive and unappealing. How warped are we that before Christ we look at the creator of everything and we are unimpressed? This is a greater degree of separation than helpless. Wouldn't you agree? It gets even worse. Verse 8. How does verse 8 describe humanity? Verse 8. What word does it use? Sinners. Yes. It's not just that we are helpless and somewhat neutral in all of this. It's not just that we are ungodly and refuse to acknowledge his greatness. It goes farther than that. We see his goodness and do what Paul spoke of at the beginning of the letter. We suppress truth and we disobey. Right? So we're not neutral. We suppress truth and we disobey. Finally, verse 10 gives us the pinnacle of our depravity. Verse 10, how does it describe us? Enemies. So here's the crazy thing. We have set ourselves up as enemies to a holy God. And so we look at him before Christ comes and pours out his love in our heart through the Holy Spirit and reconciles us. We look at God with hostility and hatred and disdain. So here's the list of qualifications that Christ, when he looked at us, here's what he saw. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. These are the words used to describe the people on Jesus' list. It's not good. It's not righteous. There were none of those to be found. Here's what Christ's list looks like. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. These are the words used to describe the people on Christ's list. These are the words used to describe a rebellious humanity. These are the words used to describe us. You, me. That's why verse 8 is astounding. Verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does this mean that Christ died for us? It says he died for us. What does this mean? There are two ways in which Christ died for us. Now here's where the death of Christ moves from exemplary, where it's just showing us something, and it becomes effectual, where it accomplishes something. You see the difference? There's a lot of people in the Christian circles today, and I use that word probably way too loosely, Christian, who say that the death of Christ was only exemplary. You have guys like Brian McLaren who say that if God actually required the death of Jesus and it actually accomplished something, it's tantamount to cosmic child abuse. That's what he says. But we know that not to be true. The death of Christ was not just exemplary. It did not just model love for us. It is effectual. It accomplished something. So here's what it is. First, we talk a lot about the fact that God is love, and this is true. Praise God
It's true. However, God's love cannot nullify his justice. His justice demands that sin is punished severely. Here's why Christ died for us. He died for us in the sense that he gave himself as a payment or atonement for our sin. Colossians chapter 2 paints this picture that he took this list of our sins, this certificate of debt that was against us and hostile towards it, and he nailed it to the cross with his flesh. This is why earlier in Romans, Paul said that God was able to do this. He was able to be the just and the justifier. So God hands down the sentence and then pays the penalty. The just and the justifier. Jesus died for us by paying or atoning for our sin. Everybody get it? He died for us to pay for our sin. The wrath of God may be satisfied and his justice satisfied. A second way in which Jesus died for us is that he is our substitute. So here's the thing. Even if we were presented with the opportunity to be sacrificed for our own sin, we wouldn't even be qualified. Even if we were willing, we wouldn't be qualified. Here's why. What word does the Old Testament use to describe a worthy sacrifice in the eyes of God? A worthy sacrifice in the eyes of God had to be what? What? Without blemish, we use a word for it. Spotless, right? Without blemish. Guess what? Everybody ready? And you don't have to look... You don't have to look far beyond your own heart to know this. Everybody ready? We are not that. Right? We are not that. We are not spotless. We are not without blemish. I mean, we know. Nobody has to convince me of my brokenness. Right? Nobody. I know it better than anybody other than God. We are unworthy sacrifices because our stains are infinitely offensive to an infinitely holy God. God's standard when it comes to law abiding is what? If we want to be made right with him through law abiding. What is his standard? What is it? Perfection. That's right. Only one man has ever measured up to that standard. And he chose to offer himself up for us as a substitute. Isn't that good? The only man who was able was also willing. Here's why this gives us hope in the future glory of God that Paul talks about in verse 5. And here's why this hope will not disappoint. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So check this out. If we were enemies, if while we were enemies, the love of God compelled Christ to give himself up for us, we can have complete confidence that God will finally and ultimately save those that he now considers to be his friends. Right? How can we have full confidence in the love of God? How do we know that our hope won't be disappointed? Because if Christ died for us while we were his enemies, man, how much more will he save us as friends? If Christ's death made friends out of enemies, then I can be assured that on that day when I stand before the true judge with the living Jesus as my advocate at my side, I will be saved. Right. If that Jesus died while I was an enemy, then how much more can I count on salvation if the living Jesus is standing by my side as an advocate and a friend? Christ has purchased my eternity. That's what verse 10 tells me. Christ has purchased my eternity. That should be enough to make us want to run a lap. Right? We should all be running laps. Running laps. That should make us want to run a lap. At least smile. I'd take a smile right now, some of you.
But according to verse 11, guess what? And it gets better. Like Christ has purchased our eternity and we can put all our eggs in his basket. Like that should be enough. But it gets better. It is not only effectual for our distant future, it affects our today. Verse 11 says this. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. More than that, we also now rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so here's the thing that should just knock us in the teeth is this. This is saying that the God who was once our bitter enemy, one to be feared above all else, this God whose wrath was kindled against us because of our rebellion, is now one in whom we can rejoice or exult or boast or find our joy. This God who was once our enemy is now the source of our joy. Through Christ, he has gone from being our worst nightmare to being our greatest source of joy and delight. Man. Here's what's crazy. He not only permits us to rejoice in him, he commands it. Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, this seems kind of arrogant, right? Doesn't this seem kind of arrogant? Find your ultimate satisfaction in me and delight in me above all else. Like, that's a bit arrogant at first glance. However, here's what's true. Once we get to know the Father, we find that it's not arrogance. It's gracious for him to allow us to do this. For him to command us to do this, it's not arrogance, it's gracious. God is aware that because this world is broken, all other things in which we can delight will eventually let us down. But he will not. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, talks about cisterns. And so here's what this is, and it paints a great picture. Cisterns were big containers for water. And so they lived in a pretty arid climate in Jeremiah's day and in Jeremiah's region. And so here's what they would do. They would go and bury these big clay jugs of water out in the desert, and they would be filled with rainwater, and they would stay filled with water. And so when people were out wandering and when they were pasturing their sheep out there and grazing their sheep, they knew where each cistern was located. And so in each cistern there would be water in the middle of the desert. And so that water, it wasn't just H2O in those cisterns. It was hope, right? It was life. It was satisfaction in those cisterns. It wasn't just H2O. So here's what God says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, with that in mind. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." How hopeless would it be if, knowing the landscape, you're a shepherd out there with his sheep, and knowing the landscape, you know how far you can push them without water, and you know, okay, if I can just make it there, like that is the point of no return. I can make it to that cistern and everything's okay. And just imagine wandering up there and pulling the lid off of it and finding that there's been a crack and there's no more water. You know what that's a picture of? Chapter 5, verse 5 of Romans, where it says this hope won't leave you empty or exposed. It won't be in vain. That is vain hope, where you walk up to a cistern that you counted on for satisfaction and life, and you found that it's empty. It's vain hope. It's left you naked and exposed. Here's what we learn in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. There's only one cistern in which we should place our ultimate hope, our ultimate satisfaction, find our ultimate delight.
and it is in the Lord our God. And he's made it possible for us to have him as our sister and through Jesus Christ. He is the only one, the only cistern that will leave us satisfied and full of joy and delight. So here's my question for you this morning as we continue. What cisterns have you dug? What cisterns are you counting on for your delight and your joy? Let me just tell you this. If it's not the Lord our God, it will eventually disappoint you. And so we're going to move on in our time of worship together this morning. And that's exactly what this is going to be. It's not a time for us to get our stuff together. It's not a time for us to start thinking about lunch plans. It's a time for us to continue in worship. And it's going to be worship in response to what the Lord has spoken today. And so we're going to have several avenues in which we're going to worship. And first, the praise team is going to come back up, and they're going to lead us through a time of worship. And we're going to worship through song and through celebration of the gospel that we just heard about through Scripture. The offering plate is behind me, and so here's what, we don't just pass a plate where you can mindlessly drop something in. We want it to be an act of worship, and so we want you to come and bring somebody with you and tell them about how God has provided richly for you and how it's an act of worship for you to give back a portion of that to him. If you're a guest in here today, we don't expect you to give. If you're a member or regular here, we do. The altar is going to be open, and so come, and maybe you just need to spend some time with the Lord. This morning, Mr. Mike and I will be down front as your elders. Some of your life group leaders will be down front. If you need someone to pray with you or over you, we'd love to do that. And finally, probably the clearest picture of the gospel that we've been talking about this morning is found on these little tables that are on either side of the altar. And on the table is a plate with broken bread and a cup with juice. And here's what we learn in Scripture. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus that was given as atonement for our sin. And the juice represents his blood that washes us white as snow, washes us of all those blemishes we talked about earlier. And so if you're a believer in here this morning, then I encourage you, come and partake of the table. If you're a believer, you've turned to Jesus through repentance and faith, come and partake of the table. As you do, don't check out mentally or emotionally. We want you to come, and as you come, we want you to reflect on some things. First, we want you to reflect on what Jesus has done, just like what we talked about this morning, how he died for us. His death showed us the model of ultimate love, and it also was effectual in the fact that it atoned for our sin. And so as you come, remember what Jesus has done. He's paid for something you could not pay for on your own. Jesus paid for our sin. Come and remember what he has done. Acknowledge who he is now. The Bible says it right now. Jesus is in the flesh, seated beside the Father, pleading our case as our great high priest. Acknowledge who he is now. And finally, we'll look forward into the future. And you know this. You can make fun of me all you want, but it's a great picture. One day this little table is going to explode into the horizon. And on it's going to be everything that satisfies the belly. And if you're a believer, you have a place at that table, and it's going to be a thing to behold. But what's going to make the table great is not what's on the table, it's who's sitting at the head of the table. It's going to be Jesus, the bridegroom. It's going to be the banqueting table of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And if you have been justified, you are being sanctified. The Bible says that you will be glorified, and that means you have a place at the table. So we come looking forward to what Jesus is going to do. So believer, come and partake of the table, remembering what Jesus has done, acknowledging who he is now, and looking forward with hope to the future and what he's going to do. If you're not a believer, you've never trusted Jesus to do what you cannot do in making yourself right with God, you've never trusted him with that, we ask that you not come and partake of the table. This is a family thing. But it's not because we want to withhold any good thing from you. In fact, we encourage you, come and partake of Jesus. And that's better, okay? So if you want to know what it means to give your life to Jesus, to submit yourself to his lordship, to his godship, come and talk to somebody that's down here, whether it's Mr. Mike or I or one of the life group leaders. We'd love to talk to you. Won't you stand with me? We're going to continue in worship. Father, we are so grateful for your word and the kind of love that your word talks about the love that motivated Jesus to willingly take the cross. We thank you that the cross is our anchor. It's the anchor for our understanding of your love for us. We thank you that Jesus is not like us and his love surpasses ours. And he was willing to die for the weak, the ungodly, sinners, his enemies. We thank you that that love was exemplary and it modeled love for us and it was also effectual and it did something that we could not do on our own. And it's that love right now, God, that we celebrate. It's that love that we respond to. It's that love that we submit to. So Holy Spirit, come and have your way. Move our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.